Okay, good morning. We are in Matthew 12 still. We have one more week next week. And this sermon, I'm just going to working title, True Power from Total Meekness. True Power from Total Meekness. There may be no topic more applicable or relevant to an entire room of people. You know, sometimes when you're preaching, you're thinking of people groups and stages of life, but it may be meekness that lays on all of us equally. You could use the word humility if you prefer that one. This is because the preaching of meekness invokes in everyone one of two reactions. Either conviction for a lack of it, or a hardened pride, which rejects it, in which case it's most needed. In either case, it's a topic all believers need to hear more about. Christian meekness, I want to specify Christian meekness at its core, is the acknowledgement that we are not God. It's an acknowledgement of the failure of Eve and Adam in the garden. When we are sinned against, we know who the judge of the world is. When we are praised, we know who deserves all the glory and praise. When we suffer, we know who can help us. When we weep, we know who will restore all things. That is Christian meekness. Often meekness is hated, because it implies a sort of mild-mannered, weak, frail quietness that is pushed around and abused. But true biblical meekness or Christian meekness is not that. True meekness or humility does not exist in opposition to power. In fact, it requires it. Say it again, humility does not exist in opposition to power, but it requires it. In order to be humble or meek, there is some understanding that I have a power within me that I have brought under control. It's not amazing to see a child be meek or humble in the face of conflict. They are children. They know their limitations. They know the limits of their ability. They know how weak they are. When they cower in the face of danger, that looks normal. But when someone powerful, like a lineman in football or a power lifter, does something so gentle, we see it and recognize something's out of order. She's throwing heavy objects, not acting tenderly. The human mind sees that and recognizes something amazing. When power acts with gentleness, the human mind sees incongruity. It doesn't match. It's like puzzle pieces that don't fit. That is power acting with humility. So my main point, two truths and a conclusion, therefore. One, Jesus is the single most powerful human being to ever live. Second, and Jesus is the meekest person to ever live. And when you consider those two truths, there's only one conclusion you come to. He is powerful enough to forgive any sin, powerful enough to do the greatest miracles, and he is meek enough and patient enough for all of us. He's patient enough to bring anyone out of a love affair with a sinful rejection of God. So my aim today is to persuade you, Christians, of a way of living that embraces the power of meekness, which is a way of living that is impossible outside of a saving knowledge of God, because all human power fails in the end. All authority of career or title or position ends. All possessions rot and rust and waste away. Therefore, what power in this world is there that lasts? So only the Christian can possess true power, and thus must consider what meekness is. Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 12. We'll begin in verse 15, but I want to back up to the end of last week's passage, because in 15, Jesus, or the author, is going to recognize the first five words. Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. So what is the this? We need to gather the context from last week. Verse 14 said, the healing of the man with the shriveled hand, the accusation, Jesus' response, Matthew 12, 14 reads, "But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might kill him." Verse 15 now, Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. While the confrontations of Jesus draw our attention, they should. Conflict and argument often draws attention. Matthew here in chapter 12 is wanting to explain why Jesus so often withdrew from controversy, why he didn't press into it and rebuke and encourage and show himself. He draws away from the crowds and the public, sometimes alone to pray, sometimes to teach his disciples, the 12, sometimes to teach smaller groups out of the public eye, but that doesn't get to the purpose. Verse 16, we see even that doesn't work. The end of 15, large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. Jesus isn't bothered by crowds following him. He may want privacy, but he is open to being followed. He's so compassionate towards them. He heals them all. He doesn't view that as wasted time. His desires to be alone are not ruined by their presence. And then he says something striking that may not strike you, but it did for his audience. In verse 16, he said, he warned them not to make him known. Jesus is saying, I'll gladly use my power from God's great power to heal your sicknesses, but don't go tell anybody what's happening here. It seems like Jesus doesn't want the publicity, right? He didn't want his name, his identity as, there's a guy over here who heals people. Come and see him if you got anything wrong with you. The free clinic. Jesus didn't want that. He didn't want to be known publicly, and I'll just add, at this time. Because, there's going to come a day and a chapter in this very gospel when he walks into the courthouse, the temple of Jerusalem, and he causes a very public scene on a very busy day. So the question we should be asking is why? Why do you not want everyone to know? Well, here Matthew sees this moment, and then Matthew inserts this quote from Isaiah chapter 42, Old Testament prophecy about the servant. This is Matthew's longest quote from the Old Testament. We should note that, that's important. Therefore, we cannot miss why Jesus ordered them to not make him known. So here's the quote, 17, it says, "Why? So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Here's the beginning of the quote. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." Another word for Gentiles, the nations. "He will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not put out a smoldering wick until he He has led justice to victory. The nations will put their hope in his name. That's a long quote. There's a lot in there. So what do we make of this quote? First, it's the first mention in Isaiah's prophecy of this unnamed servant figure. You word search servant in Isaiah, you'll find others, but they are all named. Isaiah, Elkanah, David. This one is unnamed. This is how he's described, verse 18. Here's my servant who is chosen, beloved, a delight. God's spirit is upon him. Do you hear the baptism language from heaven? Here is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased with, and the spirit comes down on him. Don't miss that. And his mission is to proclaim justice to the nations, to the Gentiles, not just the nation of Israel. Then the author goes on to describe what the servant will do. So that's who he is. This is what he will do. This is our reason for not making him known. 19, he will not argue or shout. No one will hear his voice in the streets. But Jesus walked the streets and he spoke and he preached and you could call it an argument. He got into debate. He got into conversation. But it means he's not going to cause a riot. He's not going to cause an assembly in the street. This Isaiah 42 servant is not walking up and down the streets shouting for people to join his cause. And Jesus is doing just that. He's on the side of a mountain. He's privately in homes. He's in a small group of disciples. He's not the Messiah the Jews expected. You've probably heard that before. He is not the Messiah the Jews expected. They expected a king to rally the people to conquer Rome. He's far more gentle than that. Isn't that amazing? That God himself took on human flesh, and he sort of secretly moves around. He sleeps outside. He sleeps in the dirt. He teaches his 12 buddies for 3 years, and why? Keep reading. It's a picture of his ministry and his meekness. 20, this beautiful picture. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not put out a smoldering wick until he has led justice to victory. Now, this analogy requires a little bit of explanation for us. We don't have reeds, but if you've ever been to the zoo, you've seen bamboo before. You know what bamboo is. It's this stalk. It grows really straight and tall, and reeds are kind of like bamboo, just roughly. They are a plant. They grow up thin. They can be cut and used for 100 different reasons. They could be hollowed out into tubes and used like a musical instrument. They could be used as a measuring rod if they were very straight. Or even a small one as a pen filled with ink. But a bruised reed implies something defective. A bruised reed was like a bruised leaf on a flower. It wilts, it bends, it droops. A bruised reed would be weakened, and if it was bruised, it would be bent. It would lose all of its usefulness. A bruised reed would no longer be straight. The bruising causes a bend, and a bent reed is useless. It is only use is to be broken off and burned in a fire. Richard Sibbes wrote in the 1600s, early 1600s, wrote a small book titled The Bruised Reed, which deals with really just verse 20. This is a whole book on just verse 20. And there are copies in that bookstall because I read this book a few years ago. And so I want to tell you that now, and I will remind you again after I've quoted a few things that he has to say about this. Because I think this, if you get this part, you get this whole passage. You get the meekness of Jesus and the power from it. It's a small book, only 120 pages. So if you are a Christian who struggles with what little faith it seems you have, if you feel like you are bruised or smoldering, like a candle about to go out, smoking its last fuel, I would recommend that book. Some Christians live their whole lives this way. That's the lot we've been given. There's another book called The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Watson, a very much longer book. I would recommend Sibs. Some of us don't know this life of bruising, of smoldering, but it's a good preparatory lesson for us for when it comes, because these moments happen. The loss of a child, the loss or the seeming failure, like the ending of a marriage or a career, these things happen. And when something happens like this in your life, you must have an understanding of the kind of Savior Jesus is in the Bible. And not from a man-centered view that sees God as a Zeus figure throwing lightning bolts, burning up reeds, but a merciful one that will not break them. I don't know if this sort of message can resonate with you apart from God's help, but I want to quote Sibs a few times here. Listen carefully. He's a Puritan, as I said last week. Best read slowly. This is what Sibs writes in his book about the bruised condition of unbelievers, He says, "It is a very hard thing to bring a dull and evasive heart to cry with feeling for mercy. Our hearts, fallen, unbelieving hearts, until they be beaten or bruised from all evasions from God, from his mercy, they never cry for the mercy of the judge." What he's saying is it's a hard thing for the unregenerate heart to grasp that the God who bruises us is the God who saves us. And the God who saves us is the God who judges us. That the God who bruises us is the God who promises to not let those who believe be broken completely. We sang about a promise keeper. This is one of those promises. Okay, that's the unbeliever, but why, Christian, in your life, why do you and I still feel bruised? Why do we still struggle? Why is it still like we can't beat that thing that we want to defeat, that habit, that problem, that temptation? God has, in our salvation, put this healing on us like a bandage, and yet under the bandage it still feels wounded. Sibs adds this: after conversion, we need bruising. After conversion, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. We are reeds and not oaks. Even reeds need bruising to remind us of the pride in our nature, to let us see that we live by mercy. So some of you view your wound as a failure when it's God ordained. And I don't say that out of my own opinion. I find examples all over the Bible. I'm skipping down a little bit. The Apostle Peter, the front runner of the 12, the hero. "You are the Messiah," he said. And he denies Christ in the end, so that we should be encouraged when Jesus restores the seemingly mature to show that he won't break off a bruised reed. When Paul is languishing in 2 Corinthians about the thorn in his flesh, and he's reminded by God, this is for your good. This is to keep you from exalting yourself. Your thorn, your bruising is for your good, to remind you that your power is in your weakness. That sort of power in weakness is exactly what Matthew is getting at. Matthew has organized his material to show this dichotomy, it's this separation, the pattern of power, weakness, mercy on the weakness. And then again, power, weakness, mercy on the weakness. I mean, so if you want to understand who Jesus is, whether you're a Christian or not, we all want to know and understand who he is. And I said at the beginning, this is the part of Jesus that's hard. That he can be so powerful and yet so gentle. It's not because we don't want him to be that way. It's just that we have trouble believing that the Christian life can be so hard when we should be so confident. Christians want to understand who he is and follow in his steps. And the central character quality, I'll make the statement, the central quality of Jesus that he embodied in his life was meekness. From his birth and the condition and the controversy of it, the baptism, being baptized by John. I should untie your sandals, John said. He saw it. Why are you here letting me submerge you underwater? To his gentleness with the sick and the lame, he embodied meekness. Now let me balance this out with the fact that Jesus commanded more power than any other human. That was one of my two truths at the beginning. Is Jesus not the person who said at the time of his arrest, "Do you not think I can call 10 legions of angels to help me?" This man, Jesus, who could summon an army of angels, is the same man who is so tender and merciful and won't break a bruised Christian. And he is patient with those who believe. That's how verse 20 ends, isn't it? He makes these promises he won't break, he won't put out, until he has led justice to victory. In other words, justice has its appointed day. Until you see that day, he won't break. He won't put out the smoldering wick. Let me read one last quote from Sibbes. From the first chapter. I didn't read past the first chapter the second time through. He says this. See the gracious way that Christ executes his offices. As a prophet, he came with blessing in his mouth. Blessed are the poor in spirit. As a priest, he came to die for his enemies. He shed tears for those that shed his blood and now makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians, standing between them in God's anger. He is a meek king. He will admit mourners into his presence. He is a king of the poor and afflicted persons. He was tempted that he might be able to help us in temptation. He was crushed on the cross for our sin that he might help the bruised. That's who Jesus is. He doesn't break a bruised reed. He doesn't cast away weak, doubting Christians, though many will walk away on their own. Matthew, in this chapter from Isaiah, is showing us that the servant of Isaiah 42 through 53, what Billy read earlier, is this Jesus the Messiah, who will not break us or throw us out. He is patient and gentle. And no other religion has this. No other religion has this. A person at its head who is described as being so amazingly gentle, who now sits as the judge of the world. And it's because of his gentle, meek, humble work that he was exalted. Plenty of figures out there who were known for their gentleness and their kindness. But not because they held such immense power are they famous. That's why meekness requires power. It is power under control. And what makes this passage more extraordinary, when I got this connection between what Matthew just said about Jesus to this seemingly unrelated event, shows us. It shows us why and who Jesus was. Just read carefully the condition of the man brought to Jesus in verse 22. And just list his issues. Then the demon-possessed man who was blind, unable to speak, was brought to him. Did not come willingly. He healed him so that the man could both speak and see. It's a short miracle. I mean, you could read right past it. Just another miracle, you know. But the fact that it's here, I mean, is any man in the Bible more bruised or smoldering than this demon-possessed man? There's none. I mean, you get demon-possessed and you get blind and deaf, mute, but all in one man. It's like a bruised reed walked right up to him and just to see, what are you going to do? Are you going to break me? He doesn't. That's not who he is. He heals him. Verse 22 serves as a pivot point in this passage from the declaration of Jesus' mercy and his tenderness to his power and a confrontation. So the following verses show us how Jesus responds in meekness, and it begins this way, verse 23. All the crowds were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" I mean, like I said earlier, the expectation of the Jews was a king who would conquer, a King David, roll into town, set up the temple. And Jesus is a man from the line of David, sometimes called the root of Jesse, or the stump of Jesse, we sang about earlier. But we need not look back any further than Matthew's gospel, who traced it in the beginning in chapter 1, from Abraham through David to Jesus, the son of David. So this moment when this large crowd is asking the question, could this be the Son of David? There's opposition stirring already. We read that in the next verses. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they see he's attracting crowds. And in John chapter 11, we see similar opposition. They're concerned that he's going to bring everyone in the nation to him, and they're going to lose their position as leaders. The Jews want a king. Pharisees want to keep their power. But he didn't come to argue or shout. He didn't come to raise his voice. He came to deliver mercy by the power of the Holy Spirit to the broken. Pharisees considered themselves to be the ones who did that. And he was taking their place in a greater way. So here's the conflict. 24. When the Pharisees heard the crowds, when they heard this, they said, "This man drives out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Just to state plainly, their judgment against Jesus is he's using the power of Beelzebul, or Satan, Jesus says later, to drive out the demons of Satan. And Jesus responds first off, knowing their thoughts. He's omniscient. He doesn't respond like I would, which is, what a stupid point to make. You hear yourselves? Why would Satan defeat his own plans? He doesn't respond that way. He's far more kind. That's how I would have responded. Jesus dismantles their accusation in a few steps. He makes a statement we all agree with. He asks two questions. Good way to argue. Ask questions. And he draws to a conclusion. Verse 25, knowing their thoughts, he told them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is headed for destruction, and no city or house divided against itself will stand." Common sense, everyone agrees. Verse 26, the first question. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Just logic. Question two, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons drive them out? Ooh. Uh-oh. What do they say to that? If I'm healing a demon-possessed, blind, mute man immediately by my own power, what are you guys doing? I mean, he's saying, my miracles are here, theirs are here. You say mine are by Satan. How are they doing it? Is God less than Satan? in his power. And in the conclusion, for this reason, they will be your judges. And I think the "they" here refers to the sons of the Pharisees, the people of Jerusalem, the students and disciples of the Pharisees. Satan doesn't oppose his own work of demonic possession. And if Jesus can perform such miraculous things, who is giving him the power to do that? That's the question. It isn't Satan. So he corrects them. 28, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can someone enter a strong man's house and steal his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. So Jesus is comparing the demonically possessed man to a house. Everyone got that? And in that house is a strong man who occupies it, and that's Satan, and Jesus has the power to enter it, tie him up, and steal all his stuff. You see, the power. So we got, won't break a bruised reed, but I can do that. He's saying, Satan is a strong man, but I'm stronger. But I'm gentle. I won't break a bruised reed, but I can tie up Satan until he's judged. Revelation 20, we have similar language. John, Revelator, says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. What comfort it should bring us that Satan can only do what God allows, and God can tie him up at any time. Jesus tells Peter on the night of his betrayal, Peter, Satan wants to tempt you. I gave him permission. Go ahead. Satan asks God and Job, can I have your permission to go tempt Job? To go torture him? And Satan is allowed. Satan acts only as God allows it. We pray that God might deliver us from Satan's temptations, the Lord's Prayer. We do, but we know that they come only by God's allowance. If that's too much for some of you, consider the example of Jesus always. Isn't it strange that in Matthew 4, it isn't Satan who comes to Jesus to tempt him? The text reads, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. So you got a majority of the Trinity there going out willingly to the devil for a reservation. And Satan is out there waiting. So what do we take from Jesus' response? Here's what we can take away. There's no power of the devil that Jesus can't defeat. He defeats the strong man, ties him up. There's no room or house of any sin that Jesus cannot enter and plunder. That is what we pray for in our lives and in those we care about, that he would enter. I hope you pray like that. I hope you pray, God, change him. God, enter. You're allowed to pray that way. It's called intercession. Please pray that way. The second thing is that Satan is strong, and while we are weak, often men will try to overcome the temptations of the devil with human means, with grit and willpower, schemes and disciplines to try to remove sin. For quite some time, we at Village have referred to this as bootstrapping. It's trying to lift yourself up, bootstrap your sanctification. When the truth is that the growth of a believer is as much a work of God's mercy as the salvation of a believer. It's God who enters our hearts to tie up our sin. It's God who removes those things. It's God by his Spirit who removes our temptations and our evils. We ask him to deliver us from them. Therefore, any attempt apart from God's grace to defeat sin in the Christian life is futile. Quoting John Piper, the only sin you can defeat is a forgiven sin. If Christ forgave it, you can defeat it, only if it's been forgiven. We need Jesus to enter and do his work. Verse 30, Jesus continues with a very extreme statement, doesn't he? Like I said, we go from gentleness to power in this passage. Verse 30, anyone who is not with me is against me, and anyone who does not gather with me scatters. While Jesus is tender and merciful, he deals in absolutes here, doesn't he? It's an absolute statement. Anyone who's not with me is against me. If anyone isn't with Jesus in this conflict with Satan, then that person is against him. There is no neutrality in this conflict. So passiveness or laziness or a failure to act may as well be total opposition against him. Now, I really doubt anyone who denies Jesus thinks they are against him. However, according to his own words, indifference to Jesus may as well be hatred. That's hard to swallow. Indifference to Jesus. If you're not with me, you're against me. There's no middle ground. I'm not sure. I don't know. However, almost immediately, we cross that dichotomy to the mercy of Jesus. He says, therefore, I tell you, people will be forgiven every sin and blasphemy, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And here's the mercy. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. So either with me or against me, but if you're against me, I can forgive you. If you deny me and reject me, if you're a rebel, I will pray for you. That's what he says. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Either in this age or in the one to come. That is a sweeping statement. That is, there's one person you sin or blaspheme against. No. Not now, not tomorrow, not a million years from now. And the Pharisees in this passage are committing this unforgivable sin. Did you see it? They've seen the power of God. They saw this man healed. They saw the Holy Spirit, who's the person. He's not just a force or power. He's a person who, the very power of creation hovering over the waters in Genesis 1 and of salvation. The regeneration of the heart, and he's flowing through Jesus and the healing of this man, and they blaspheme that person, the Holy Spirit, as saying, you did this by Satan. They attributed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They called what was good evil. That is the unforgivable sin. Now, I'm going to take a position here, and I just want to tell you there's two. There's one position that says this sin can be committed anytime. And there's a position that says this sin could only be committed during the life of Jesus. If you want to go home and research that, think about that, you can. But I'm going to take a position that this sin could only be committed during the life of Jesus. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was this: those who saw the Son of God bringing the kingdom of God, working by the Spirit of God, and then who willfully said, that's Satan. Satan's doing that. They have committed the unforgivable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because I think when you all do good things, we all recognize that there's a chance that there's a bit of us that's doing this in a sinful way. There's a bit of, I want to be seen. I'm doing this good thing, but I want to be seen. I want to feel good. I'm doing this for selfish reasons. And that happens, and we repent of that, and we ask God to cleanse our motivations for things, but it happens. I don't think that's unforgivable. I think when Ananias and Sapphira come in, they give money and they say, we sold land, this is the whole amount, and the Holy Spirit kills them. That's a sin against the Holy Spirit. But we don't know. It's left open. I'll hold the position that this sin can only be committed in the life of Jesus. Those who were witnessing Jesus enter Satan's house, tie him up, plunder his possessions, said, that's Satan doing that. Jesus is a worker of the devil. It is willful and illogical, stupid logical argument that Satan's defeating Satan, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's a blasphemy against the arrival of the kingdom of God. Verse 32, we read again the title, Son of Man. I won't spend any more time on that, but refer to the Daniel vision, the prophecy of the Messiah. We covered that in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. But it's striking that the Son of Man can be blasphemed against. He can be blasphemed against because he must suffer. He must suffer all things so that we know when he dies for it, we can be forgiven. Because if he doesn't suffer blasphemy, we don't know that he can really forgive at all. The Son of Man will not cast away a bruised reed or a smoldering wick. So what? Number one, in Christ we glimpse total power and total meekness and perfect union. This is a what would Jesus do kind of message because there is a high, high view of Jesus here. We should consider how we act and how it accords with who Jesus was because Paul, I can't escape this as a preacher, Paul exhorts the Philippians, adopt this attitude of humility in Philippians 2, that he who deserved as God as much glory as God humbled himself to obedience. He who should be exalted was humbled to death, humbled to the cross. He did it willingly. Christians are to pursue this kind of humility. You see how humility requires a high righteous position before God? Those who have been justified, set eternally in heaven in union with Christ, who humble themselves, that's meekness. Even in our justification, even though in our justification we are made righteous as Christ is righteous, holy as he is holy before God eternally, we do not exploit it. We don't hold it above anything else. It serves as our motivation. We are not spoiled, entitled children of God, but beloved servants belonging to his household. And he treats us like children, like beloved children, chosen in whom he delights because of Christ. So true Christian humility lives at the foot of the cross, where Christ went in total submissive obedience to the Father, even though he is the beloved Son. We too are to live in total submissive obedience, even though, as Christians, we are beloved children of God. Two, we Christians, we as the covenant members of Village Church, are bruised reeds and smoldering wicks. This is the part I think we struggle with as Americans, that we can't appear bruised. You can't appear to smolder. Some of you are really honest in this room, and you know what I'm saying, but I grew up in a Christian school environment for 12 years, and I just don't think Southern Christians want to be appearing as bruised. So I want us, if this makes us unique, that's okay. And maybe I stand alone here as someone bruised and smoldering, but I want us to be authentic, honest, that we are bruised and smoldering, and that's okay. Because we have a Savior who does not break or put us out. And we are his body on earth. We were before our conversions, and we are now, even if we are saved. We must not forget, unless we become arrogant, seeking fame, shouting in the streets, showing off to the world, because we might think we are greater than we are. Sibs, after conversion, we need bruising so that reeds may know themselves to be reeds and not oaks. Number three, we must not forget how powerful we are in Christ. Not because we are powerful, but because we know and trust and follow the one who is. We are powerful in Christ, which that is the part to underline. In Christ, in union with Christ. He accomplished all we would ever wish to do on the cross already. We simply live out the epilogue of the story. He has finished, accomplished. Christian religion is not a religion of do. This is so cliche. It's a religion of done. It's done. All sins paid for 2,000 years ago. It's just unfolding the mystery. Our gospel, our good news, is not telling others what to do, but see what has been done. See what a beautiful, merciful Savior. So when we're bruised and we're smoldering, like a candle that's just flickering with its last bits of light, we know we have a Savior who won't snuff us out. The world doesn't get that. The world says, just give up. Forget it. It's not working. Christianity thing ain't working. You don't look good. Doesn't look like fun. Doesn't look like a blast. We have a merciful Savior who says, that's right where I need you. So you won't exalt yourself. You won't think yourself too great. Let's pray. Father God, this message weighs heavy on my soul. Lord, I pray for the souls in this room that the mercy, the meekness, and the tenderness, and the power of Jesus would just be known. It would drive our days to admit how helpless we are and just embrace that. Just embrace. Lord, help us not think too highly of ourselves. Help us to preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. By your grace, in Jesus' name, amen.